Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Do you know what Jeremiah's own people, not the Philistines or the Amorites or the Moabites, did to him? Jeremiah explained what happened. Then they, that is some of the Israelites, took Jeremiah and cast him into a dungeon, or more correctly, a cistern of Malachiah, the son of Hamilech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with cords. And in the cistern there was no water, but only mud. So Jeremiah sank into the mud. Jeremiah 38:6. What vicious crime had Jeremiah committed that demanded he be treated like a vicious evildoer? Had he committed murder, stolen from the nation's treasury, threatened King Zedekiah, or betrayed the country, as he was accused of doing? Jeremiah 37:13. Jeremiah's conduct may amaze some of our positive preachers. But Jeremiah was thrown in a cistern because of what he had preached to the Israelites. Jeremiah warned his people that when the Chaldeans marched against the city, those who stayed behind would die of famine or of pestilence or by the sword. On the other hand, if the Jews went with the Chaldeans, they would live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Jeremiah 38:2-3. Some of the rulers in Israel pled with King Zedekiah. We beseech you, let us put this man to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking words unto them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Jeremiah 38:4. Zedekiah was a spineless king and allowed the men to do as they chose. That was when they threw God's great prophet into a cistern. Jeremiah 38:5-6. Were the Israelites so stubborn and hard-hearted that they would mistreat God's great prophet? The majority of the Jewish nation had demonstrated their unwillingness to hear and to obey the voice of God. When we make up our minds not to do the will of God, we often turn against the messenger of God. That happened over and over in the history of the Israelite nation. Stephen asked the Jews who would eventually murder him, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers." Acts 7:52. Does the faithful proclamation of the gospel endanger the preachers of our day? In our nation, we are generally protected by the law and are allowed to preach what we believe. But the situation is changing by the day, at least in some parts of America. Are modern preachers going to cease teaching the truth if and when the government restricts our freedom? Should we not have the attitude of Jeremiah and preach the truth even if it means death? The Apostle Peter told the Jewish Sanhedrin, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29. Even if we were living in Iraq or Iran or Nepal, we would have no choice but to preach the life-giving word of God Almighty. In his set of books, The Prophets, Dr. Abraham Joshua Heschel, a prominent Jewish rabbi, asks, "What manner of man is the prophet?" He answers, "Instead of showing us through the elegant mansions of the mind, the prophet takes us to the slums. The world is a proud place full of beauty, but the prophets are scandalized and rave as if the whole world is a slum. They make much ado about paltry things, lavishing excessive language upon trifling subjects. What if somewhere in ancient Palestine poor people have not been treated properly by the rich? So what if some old women found pleasure and edification in worshiping the Queen of Heaven? Why such immoderate excitement? Why such intense indignation? To us, injustice is injurious to the welfare of the people. To the prophets, it is a death blow to existence. To us, an episode. To them, a catastrophe, a threat to the world. They speak and act as if the sky were about to collapse because Israel had become unfaithful to God. Volume 1, pages 3 and 4. One of the most immoderate of those prophets of Old Testament times was the so-called weeping prophet, Jeremiah. If by the term weeping prophet, people think Jeremiah was weak, spineless, and vacillating, they have the wrong man in mind. Jeremiah was one of the most dynamic, uncompromising, and faithful men who ever lived. He came on the scene when Israel was on the brink of the Babylonian exile. He knew the Israelites could not avoid the exile unless they repented and turned to God for forgiveness and restoration. He also knew he had to follow the Lord's instructions, not adding to, nor subtracting from, nor substituting for what God had revealed. He knew that speaking for God would not make him popular with his own people. Jeremiah was not tempted to preach a user-friendly message. He was committed to doing the will of God regardless of the cost. Jeremiah's call to the prophetic office provides some powerful lessons for those who want to be faithful to God's call. Jeremiah, both a priest and a prophet, came from a little insignificant village, Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. The Lord called him during the reign of Josiah, one of Israel's most devout kings. Jeremiah also prophesied during the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. He prophesied until the 11th year of the reign of Zedekiah, another of Josiah's sons. It was during the reign of Zedekiah that the Israelites were carried into Babylon, where they remained for 70 years, just as Jeremiah predicted, Jeremiah 25:11. The burden Jeremiah carried for his own people must have been a heavy burden indeed. Jeremiah's call to the prophetic office is recorded as follows. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you, and before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Jeremiah 1:4-6. Some observations on this passage are in order. Jeremiah affirmed that the word of the Lord came unto him. Was that just his imagination, or did the Lord truly speak to him? Every one of the prophets claimed to be speaking the very words of God. God had promised to provide the very words the prophets were to use in their work. Moses assured the Israelites, The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you listen. According to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see his great fire any more, that I do not die. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Deuteronomy 18:15-20. Did you notice in my reading of Jeremiah 1 that God knew Jeremiah before God formed the prophet in the belly? And before the prophet came out of the womb, God set him apart for the work of prophesying. Can we infer from this verse that Jeremiah was a person, a human being, before he was actually born? Does that fact provide some insight into the great evil of abortion? God used personal pronouns of Jeremiah before the prophet was born. I formed you in the belly. I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah 1:5. How can human beings destroy other innocent human beings? all unborn babies are human beings, regardless of the mad rantings of the United States Supreme Court. It must be emphasized in passing that the prophets of God did not just decide to start speaking for God. God sanctified, that is, set apart, the prophet Jeremiah. God appointed him to be a prophet to the nations. No man could speak for God under the Old Covenant unless God specifically selected him and appointed him to that office. When the great prophets were called into God's service, they could not withhold his word from their listeners. You may remember an incident involving Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and Amos. Amaziah did not like what Amos was preaching. Amos had predicted that Jeroboam would die by the sword. Amaziah said to Amos, "O you seer, go, flee away unto the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court." Amos responded very firmly to the priest, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel." Amos 7:12-15. Amos, like Jeremiah, had a fire burning in his bones. He could not refrain from preaching what God had commanded him to preach. When the Lord called Jeremiah, the prophet responded, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Have you ever wondered how men like Moses and Jeremiah could make excuses for not obeying the voice of God? Did not God know the abilities of these men? There is a certain amount of humility in the responses of both Moses and Jeremiah. But they should have known they could do whatever God called them to do. In truth, these two men became two of Israel's greatest leaders. In spite of their reluctance to accept the responsibilities God had assigned to them, they were completely committed to doing the will of God. I have great respect and affection for both of these great men of God. If only the leaders of our nation were so wise and committed. God instructed Jeremiah not to say, "I am a child, for you shall go to all that I send you, and whatsoever I command you, that shall you speak." Jeremiah 1:7. From a purely human viewpoint, I can understand why Jeremiah was hesitant to accept the role God was giving him. The prophet probably knew the moral condition among the Israelite people. He knew they could be stubborn and rebellious, trying to turn them from their ungodly ways and cause them to repent would be an almost impossible task. He apparently believed he was too young or too inexperienced to be successful in the prophetic office. Jeremiah failed to consider the Lord's goodness and power in enabling him to prophesy to the Israelites. On his own, Jeremiah could probably have accomplished very little. But the Lord assured him, "You go to all that I shall send you, and whatsoever I command you, that shall you speak." These words remind me of our Lord's great commission. Jesus instructed his apostles, "Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28:19-20. Without God's support, we can do nothing. But with His encouragement, we can do whatever He wants done. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Philippians 4:13. Jeremiah may have known that his life was in danger if he preached what the Lord commanded him to say. The Lord told him not to be afraid of their faces, "For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Jeremiah 1:8. Paul must have experienced at Corinth some of the same fear that Jeremiah knew. The Lord spoke to Paul by night in a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace. For I am with you, and no man shall set up on you to hurt you. For I have much people in this city. Acts 18:9-10. A literal rendering of the Greek says, stop being afraid, and go on speaking, and do not be silent. Jeremiah records what occurred when the Lord told him not to be afraid. Then the Lord put forth his hand, and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah 1:9. Liberal theologians deny verbal inspiration. That is, that the very words of Scripture are God-breathed. But how can we understand the Lord's words to Jeremiah if this is not verbal inspiration? Over and over, the prophets of the Old Testament say they are speaking the very words of God. The Lord commanded Ezekiel, you shall speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Ezekiel 2:7. The New Testament also teaches verbal inspiration. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, combining spiritual thoughts or ideas with spiritual words. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. The commission God gave to the prophet Jeremiah was awesome indeed. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Jeremiah 1:10. The Lord's instructions to Jeremiah must surely have stirred and challenged the heart of this humble servant. They also stir and challenge and inspire me every time I read them. Dr. Heschel says that Jeremiah was a gentle and compassionate man by nature, and the mission he was to carry out was, to him, distasteful in the extreme. Volume 1, page 123. But was the task God assigned to Jeremiah any more frightening and serious than that facing preachers in the first year of the 21st century? Jeremiah's mission to the nations and kingdoms involved 6 different actions: to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Did you notice in my reading of this text that 4 of the 6 terms are negative and 2 positive? Many modern preachers would be reluctant to follow the Lord's advice because it was too negative. If we use such negative terms, do we not discourage people? According to some positive thinkers, most people are already burdened and discouraged. How can we add to their burdens by being negative? We must always be positive and never, never negative. For some reason, the Lord did not know what the modern positive thinkers believe. After all, he had never read Norman Vincent Peale's book, The Power of Positive Thinking. If the great prophets of the Old Testament and the great preachers of the New had only had access to the books by the positive thinkers, there would not be so much negativity in the world. Paul's charge to Timothy bears remarkable resemblance to the Lord's commission to Jeremiah. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away from the truth and be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy 4:2-5. 2 of the terms Paul used, reprove and rebuke, are negative, and 1 is positive. Am I telling you that our sermons must be 2/3 positive and 1/3 negative? Absolutely not. But I am saying, based on the passages from Jeremiah 1 and 2 Timothy 4, that our preaching must include opposing false doctrine, immoral conduct, and unchristian attitude. Being negative for the right reasons is a positive way to preach the whole counsel of God. At least that was the way the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament preachers approach preaching. Modern preachers are arrogant if they believe they can improve on what the Bible says about preaching. I grew up with my feet, figuratively speaking, in two occupations. We owned a rocky hillside farm in Upper Sumner County, Tennessee. My father was a building contractor, so I had experience in farming and in helping to build houses, although I did much more farming than building. Do you know what we did, and many of you do know, each spring when we prepared to plant corn or other crops? My brothers and I would take grubbing hoes, go over our cropland, and dig up all the bushes and briars that had grown on the land. We would also take a wagon and remove all the rocks the winter rains had exposed, and there were plenty of them. These were strenuous responsibilities, but necessary in getting the land ready for planting. Occasionally, I would help my father clean away the rocks, pieces of timber, and other items in getting ready to build a house. He would not begin construction of a building until all the rubbish had been removed. He wanted to make sure he was building on a solid foundation. These two simple illustrations give us some understanding of the Lord's instructions to Jeremiah. Before he could build and plant, he had to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. He could not build and plant, figuratively speaking, if the soil were covered with rubbish. He might have preferred to go straight to the building and planting, but the Lord had other plans. The soil had to be prepared before he could plant and build for the Lord. Let us now turn to the book of Jeremiah to illustrate the commands of the Lord to Jeremiah. At the time Jeremiah wrote the book that bears his name, the nation of Israel was thoroughly saturated with idolatry. The Lord asked the Israelites, "Has a nation changed their gods, which are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah 2:11-13. It was Jeremiah's God-assigned task to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down idols and all their accompanying evils. How could he build a nation into a God-honoring people or plant the seeds of righteousness until he had removed idolatry from the land? It is unfortunate that there were not enough faithful prophets to remove idolatry from the face of the earth. But Jeremiah and his fellow prophets had to try. Those great prophets were under divine injunction to get rid of the evil of idolatry. Had they failed to do the work God had given them, they would have come under the wrath of God. Many of the Israelites had backslidden, even though Calvinists say God's children cannot backslide, or it does not matter if they do. The Lord asked Jeremiah during the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. Then I said, after she had done all these things, turn unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it." Jeremiah 3:6-7. Jeremiah equated idolatry with whoredom, just as Hosea had done. There is hardly any doubt that their devotion to idols involved physical adultery. The Lord knew the Israelite people would have to tear down the idols in Israel before they could become a righteous nation. The work of demolition would have to take place before the building and the planting could occur. People cannot shift all the blame for the nation's moral deterioration to the leaders. When we are free to choose leaders, as we are in the United States, and we select and support men and women whose moral values are of the barnyard variety, we must share some of the blame for drunkenness, gambling, abortion, premarital sex, adultery, and other gross evils. If we are going to cleanse our nation of evil, and build a righteous country, at least a more righteous country. We must begin by voting for men and women of good moral character. That does not mean we have to vote for people who claim to be Christians. Actually, many who claim to be Christians are very far from being Christians. We must know the character of all our leaders and demand that they be honorable men and women, not liars, not adulterers, not perjurers, not thieves. Some of the leaders in Israel, priests, prophets, and kings, were as crooked as some of our own leaders. Following are the Lord's words, not mine. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, that no one returns from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Jeremiah 23:14. Can you imagine a leader of a great nation who commits adultery, tell lies, and strengthens the hands of evildoers? What kind of example did the priests, prophets, and kings set for the young people in the nation of Israel? No wonder the nation had become so evil that God sent it into Babylon for 70 years. What lessons should Americans learn as we think seriously about selecting men and women to lead our country for the next several years? The Lord, through Jeremiah, told his people, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against them who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their falsehoods, and by their reckless boasting. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." Jeremiah 23:29-32. If Jeremiah had failed to deliver these stirring words to the Israelites, not only would they have continued in their wickedness, but Jeremiah would have been partially accountable for their moral and spiritual failure. He had to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down before he and the Israelites could build and plant. My friends, there are many lessons in this great chapter in the book of Jeremiah which both the church and the world need desperately to hear. We hope and pray that all of us who preach will declare these great truths unto the American people and unto all religious groups. May God help all preachers to learn these great lessons from the book of Jeremiah. Just think what could happen in our nation if every preacher and other church leader had the courage of this great man of God. We could literally turn the world upside down. We thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.